Before we start, let me pray for the sermon, as we have a very heavy topic today. Father, we commit our time to you now. I pray for clarity in speech, and I pray for understanding as we listen to this. Father, may you speak to us, and when there is confusion, Holy Spirit, would you clarify according to your will? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last weekend was a very special weekend. Last weekend, the youth group was able to go on a retreat at the Hazelton's Lake House. And there we worshiped the Lord. We got into the Word, did some devotions. We clogged and unclogged all the available toilets. And we played a game called Body Body, which is a murder mystery game played in the pitch dark. It is completely dark. And if you want to know the rules about it, you can grab a teenager after the service and ask him what the rules are and how to play that game. It's kind of like it's Sherlock Holmes meets zombie meets, Survivor with Haunted House music on repeat. So you can ask a teenager about that today. But last weekend was also special because while the teenagers were playing Body Body at the lake house, meanwhile, in the real world, a special event that only happens at once every 4 years kicked off in Rio, Brazil. The Summer Olympics kicked off, and already the games have been filled with upsets. We had the Serena and Venus Williams sisters suffer their first ever Olympic loss as a duo. They lost to the Czech Lucy Safarova and Barbara Strykova as they handed their first defeat. And the world's best archer, it's not Robin Hood, it's actually a Korean guy, is a Korean archer by the name of Kim Woo-jin, who set the world record in qualifying. He was defeated by the 29th archer, and he was quoted, "I beat the number one, things are good." And as you continue to watch the Olympics this week, you're going to see more upsets. As this is our life, this is what happens. Everybody has a shot at the gold, and even though they had the best training or the best plan going into the Olympics, there will be upsets. And when an expected plan is thwarted, and the expectation of the outcome is not met, you have an upset. And today we're going to see in Mark's gospel a major upset by Jesus. And we'll witness Jesus thwart the Jewish leaders' plan to trap him in a way that they didn't think that it was possible. And so if you have your book, if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Mark chapter 12. And we haven't been here in a while, in a few months. And let me just give us a brief context of where we are. We're currently in the last week of Jesus' final week of ministry, leading up to his crucifixion. Jesus made his journey up to Jerusalem from Jericho. And remember, that climb was about 3,500 feet climb in elevation. And in Jericho, we saw people get healed. We saw Bartimaeus come to faith, and he followed Jesus. And here we saw Jesus entering into Jerusalem on Sunday, and this was known as Palm Sunday, as the people hailed him as King and Messiah, and they greeted him with palm leaves. And so on Monday, he cursed the fig tree and went into the temple to drive out the vendors, if you remember this. And on Tuesday, as the next morning as they were coming back in, they witnessed the withered fig tree, and Jesus went back into the temple. And today what we're going to see are the events that took place most likely on Wednesday. And on Wednesday, we see a major upset against the leaders of Israel as they try to trap him in his action. And really, the passage can be divided into three parts. We can see the attack on Jesus. Second, we see the answer of Jesus. And third, we see the astonishment of the attackers. And what I like to do today is I like to exposit the text and spend about the second half of the time applying the text, because this is a very controversial topic, but it's a very important topic, especially in today as we're approaching the election season. And how are we as a church to function in light of the government that and the authorities that we deal with? So let's start with Mark chapter 12, verse 13. Verse 13 says, "Later, they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words." Now, the first question we have to ask is, who are they, right? Whenever people come up to you and they say, "Hey, you know, they say you should be drinking more coffee," or "They say that dark chocolate's good for you, you should be eating more." Well, who are they? You know, is it the Hershey company telling you to eat more chocolate? Well, the they here is the Sanhedrin, if you remember the Jewish authorities. The Sanhedrin was the buffer organization between Rome and Israel, and it was composed of 71 members, composing of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes. And we see here a delegate from the Sanhedrin, and they're sent with a premeditated purpose to trap Jesus. And the trap here, the word they use here, trap, it's a hunting term. It is as in a premeditated murder. Those of you who grew up in a hunting culture, hunting is a very premeditated event where you have to know where the animals come from. You have to know the wind direction, the sleep pattern, their walking pattern. You have to track them down, all these different things. And for maybe most of us here in Northern Virginia, it's like setting up a mouse trap, right? You have to premeditate, put the gloves on, make sure the cheese or the peanut butter you put on there isn't going to be smelled by the mouse or the rat, whatever it is. And so the same thing is here. They're trying to trap Jesus in his own words. And notice the delegate here. It's a very strange group. You have the Pharisees, who are anti-Rome, and then you also have the Herodians, who are pro-Rome. And both of these delegates, or both of these groups, they're united against their common threat and fear, which is Jesus' authority. And their aim is to suppress the truth because their political stability and their religious influence is under threat. And so they will do anything to achieve this, including partnering with their enemies to get rid of Jesus. So what kind of trap do they need to set to get Jesus? What they needed to do were two things. They first of all needed to get the Romans against Jesus. They needed to hand them over to the Romans because in order to kill Jesus, because Jewish authorities didn't have the authority to kill, they had to hand them over to the Roman government. The second thing they needed to do was to turn the people's hearts away from Jesus. Because remember, at this time, Jesus was very popular. They hailed him as king and Messiah. And so they needed to turn the people's heart away from Jesus and hand them over to the Roman authorities. So they need Jesus to say something that the people would hate or something that would be against the Roman law. If they could achieve one of these two things, they would be on the offense. So how do they do this? Let's look at verse 14. They came to him and said, "Teacher, we know you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" Notice their aim is to get Jesus to tell a true statement, to accuse and charge him. And in today's equivalent, it would be trying to get a sworn statement from him or like a police statement. It has to be all true, right? Whenever you go to a court, they ask you to put your left hand and then raise your right hand, and they say, "Do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help me God?" And you say, "Yes." Well, this is what they're doing. They're trying to prepare him to tell the truth. Because oftentimes, our response will reflect the way a question is asked. So, for example, if a woman from our church came up to you and said, "You know, you're the most Christian person I know. You know the Bible so well. How do I become a holy woman of God?" Your answer, you'll be inclined to give an answer that is very Christian, that is from the Bible, and that pertains to women and sanctity. So you would say something like, sister in Christ, read Proverbs 31, because it talks about holy women. And while you're at it, buy a 31 bag, because that's what all Christian moms have nowadays to be cool. So what the Pharisees are doing here is saying this: you're truthful, you are impartial. You don't listen to people in the way that they don't affect you. You are very impartial, and you are objective. So you're going to tell the truth now, right? That's what they're getting at. And they use flattery to prepare him, to trap him. But their statement is very ironic because it is a true statement. And how do they trap him? What's the tactic here? If you're in law, you'll know this. They present what's called a dilemma or a dichotomy. They give you two options, and it's either A or either B. And both of these options for Jesus is bad. And their question is actually extremely clever. Shall we pay taxes to Caesar, or shall we not pay the taxes? And the question we have here is, then, well, what kind of tax was this that they didn't want to pay? Was it an immoral tax that they didn't want to pay? We need some history on this tax. And, you know, there's nothing new under the sun. 2,000 years ago, people didn't want to pay taxes, and 2,000 years later, none of us in here like to pay taxes. But here we are. What kind of tax was this particular tax that they're talking about? The tax here, it was a Roman poll tax or a head tax. The Greek word for tax here is kensos. It's where we get the word census today. And the idea here was the emperor would take a census, would take a head count, and would tax the people accordingly. And the amount of tax was one denarius per person, per head, which was equivalent to about one day's wage. And the frequency of the taxation was generally up to the local leader. And this was instituted in 6 AD. And at this time when it was instituted, it immediately sparked a revolution by a man named Judas the Galilean who sparked a revolt. But it was violently put down by the Romans. And Judas said this. He said, if you pay that tax, you were a coward. And if you pay that tax to Rome, you'd be submitting to mortal men and submitting to them as lords. And so this was a zealot ideology that was pervasive in the local modern, that time in Israel. And that same event inspired the zealot movement that sparked the Jewish war in 66 AD. And in 70 AD, we know that the temple was destroyed. And so it's a very key event. And zealots, if you remember, they were violent and they were anti-Rome, and they wanted to revolt through violence. So if Jesus said, on the one hand, if he said, okay, pay that tax, then the Pharisees were thinking, then the people would turn against him because nobody wants to pay that tax. And it would discredit Jesus in the eyes of the people. And on the other hand, if he said, don't pay this tax, okay, be like the zealots and don't pay that tax, then the Roman government would be all over him. They would arrest him and seize him. It seems like there is no way out. And that dilemma makes logical sense in the eyes of the Jews. So if Jesus can argue his way out of this, this would be a major upset for the Pharisees. So what's Jesus' response? Let's look at verse 15. Verse 15, it says, but Jesus knew their hypocrisy. Why are you trying to trap me? He asked. Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. They brought the coin, and he asked them, whose portrait is this and whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. Then Jesus said to them, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. And they were amazed at him. Jesus cut right through their trickery. He asked him to bring a coin, the denarius. And Jesus' response here is door number three. It's option number three. Not everything is confined to these two options, proving that to be a false dichotomy, a false dilemma. And the denarius was a silver coin. It's about the size of our quarter dollar, and it was worth one day's wage. And at that time, on that coin, it said this. It said, Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus. And it had a picture of his head on it. And on the reverse side, it said, Pontifex Maximus, which meant high priest. And so Caesar at that time was a high priest. At least he was a self-appointed god to them. God with a small g, running a very corrupt government. But the coin and the management of the government, that belonged to Caesar. And the question posed to Jesus, although it doesn't really, we can't really see it in our translation, the question was posed about giving to Caesar, as in donating, as in giving generously to Caesar. But Jesus' response is very different. He responds by giving back. Some of you that have maybe the ESV or the NASB translations will have render unto Caesar, which means giving back. And the idea there is giving back to the rightful owner, that which already belongs to the receiver. So for example, many of you have car loans or mortgages that you're paying off. Well, when you think about paying that mortgage back to your bank, you don't think about, okay, I am generously giving my funds to the bank. No, the bank owns your property, and you're paying it back. They're the rightful owner. And so what Jesus is saying here is this, is that the government has given you all these benefits. The Roman government and the Roman authority is providing you with peace, is providing you with roads, with the postal system and security by their greatest army. So you need to render back to them, pay back to them what you owe them. Render unto Caesar, that is what that means. And to use a denarius, the coin, to pay the taxes, is to pay the indebtedness to Rome for these benefits. And what Jesus is saying was that paying of these taxes is not only permitted, but is right in itself. So to not pay it, you would actually be stealing from your authority, and you'd be defrauding your Roman government. And what we see in Jesus' response is also this. He's acknowledging the legitimacy of the human government. Even in this corrupted state, even if that Roman leader was claiming himself to be a god, even in that state, it is a legitimate authority. It is a legitimate human government. And it is a stark contrast to the zealot ideology, isn't it? The zealots who said that, you know, we need a political anarchy. And they believed that overthrowing the Roman Empire was the will of God. It is a very different idea here. And in Jesus' response, we see that the government isn't a separate or an independent entity from God. And your actions as citizens flow from the submission to God. So you have God who superintends over the authorities of the world, and you submit to God, and your actions should flow as you obey and pay taxes to your government. You see, we are to render or give back to Caesar or to the IRS or to the U.S. government what is rightfully due unto them. And we are to render to God what we owe God. And so that leads to the question, what belongs to God? Earlier in Psalm 24, I read, "The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it." So what belongs to God? Everything, everything, including you. And here Jesus is talking about your worship, your heart. Your worship belongs to God. You are created in the image of God, and your worship and your complete obedience belongs to God alone. So what Jesus was saying was this. He said, pay your debt back to Caesar for all these earthly benefits, but don't you give him your worship. Your worship belongs to God alone. If you don't hear anything today, I want you to hear this. Is that God is the supreme authority who alone deserves our worship and total obedience. Let me say that again. God is the supreme authority who alone deserves our worship and total obedience. And all other authorities on earth are under God. And your rendering, your giving back to these other earthly authorities should be the result of your submission to God. And you pay your taxes and you be a good citizen because God, the supreme authority, has commanded you to do so. And if you're in Christ this morning, you hold a dual citizenship. You hold a citizenship in the kingdom of God and here on earth. It is not a separate citizenship, but it is distinct. And know that God superintends over all the earthly authorities, your government, your companies, your bosses. The authorities here, then we see that are astonished at Jesus' response, because this is a major upset, that Jesus thwarted their plan. What seemed like the perfect plan was now thwarted, and they had to find other ways to try to trap him. And I want to spend some time now applying what Jesus said, analyzing what he said a little bit, because it is very deep and profound, and it is very applicable even today. Think about this. How are we as a church to live within the corrupt worldly authority? We are to be in the world, right? But yet we are not to be of the world. So how much should we participate in government? Should we vote? Should we even work for the government? Are we to serve in the militaries? How do we strike that balance? There are three main models historically of existence of the church and state. And I want to share this with you. The first model is the Anabaptist model. During the Reformation, there was a gentleman by the name of Simon Menno who agreed somewhat with what Luther, Calvin, and the other reformers were saying, but they were saying that you guys aren't reformed enough. See, the Catholic Church and the government, they're so corrupt that if we want a true Reformation, we need to completely break away from them and start our own society. And these people are known today as the Amish, the Mennonites, and they adhere to the Anabaptist theology. And what this is basically they're seeking holiness through isolation. They're seeking preservation of holiness through isolation. And the good thing about this is that they have very good control of their immediate surroundings. They don't have to deal with technology because they have set up their own rules and their interpretation of Scripture saying that, yeah, technology is inherently evil, so we're going to be living like we're in the 1700s. And so they have very good control of their immediate surroundings. And that's one of the pros of having, being in that Anabaptist culture. But the con, the negative, the downside to this is that they're being a light in the brightness rather than being a light in the darkness. They're escaping what is bad, but they're just doing it on their own. And there's also a flat denial of the divine origin and the order of the government. We read earlier in Romans 13 that the government is instituted by God. There is a divine origin there. So the idea of the Anabaptists is to preserve holiness of the church through isolation. The second model is Calvin's model, John Calvin's model, one of the reformers. And he said that the church and state should not be divorced. In other words, the church and state should be married. And he writes in the Institutes, he says this, "The end of secular government, however, while we remain in this world, is to foster and protect the external worship of God, defend pure doctrine, and the good condition of the church." In other words, that the church and state should be married together, and they should be Christianizing the world together. And the positive side of this is that it's very ideal. It sounds really good, but the negative side is historically it has been dysfunctional. There will always be sinful and corrupt leaders that will rise, and there will always be two masters that the church leaders will have to serve. And a lot of times when this happens, when there's a state church involved, the zeal of the church gets lost. In Scandinavia today, you have a lot of state churches. And earlier in the century, we had Soren Kierkegaard who witnessed those churches and said, wow, these guys have no passion. They worship God, but there is no love. There's no passion here. And so he came up with this philosophy called existentialism, which says that we need to be passionate in worshiping God and more experiential. We need to bring experience and passion into our worship. And as a matter of fact, our denomination, the Evangelical Free Church, is a direct result of the state church. Because people, as they went to the state church, they said, this isn't working out. They're not preaching the Bible. They're doing what the state is telling them. And so in Calvin's model, the idea is to Christianize the state and proliferate and preserve the church. The final model, you have Luther's model. And it says a church should be a light in the midst of the secular darkness. And this is a model that most Protestants adhere to, myself included. And it's similar to Augustine's idea where there are two distinct worldly and spiritual entities existing in one earth kingdom. So the idea here is that the church should be a light in the midst of the darkness. And as a Christian, your call to represent Christ and to be holy is not just in the church, but rather even in the world that you live in. In other words, that your call is, it can be in the government sector, it can be in the business sector, you can be a cobbler, a haircutter, a cosmopolitan, I don't even know. But your call is not necessarily, the call of God is not necessarily just within the church. So we have, first of all, the Anabaptist model, which says you need to isolate, be isolated, and preserve holiness. You have the Calvin's model, which says Christianize the world by joining the church and state. And you have the Luther's model saying that it must be distinct, yet we exist together, and we as a church must be a light in the darkness. So how much should the church be involved in the government? What is our church's, the true church, what is our national strategy in trying to get the gospel. As the church, our strategy is to obey God as the supreme authority and proclaim the gospel passionately as kingdom citizens while being good citizens here on earth until Jesus returns. That is the church's strategy. I remember a few years back, actually, ISIS came out with their national or international strategy on how they were going to conquer the world, okay? And I looked at this, and it was kind of scary, but at the same time, it was a little bit impressive. How did they even come together to strategize all of this? Well, while I was thinking about this, I thought, well, do we as a church have a strategy? And yes, our strategy is to proclaim the gospel while adhering and obeying our supreme authority and being good citizens until the return of Christ. This is our strategy. And the church's involvement in the government, what does that look like? Well, it'll be either one or combination of the above options that I stated, the Anabaptist model, the Calvin model, or the Luther model. I personally incline towards the Luther's model, partly because Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, 16, he says, "Let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and praise your Father in heaven." But as we're involved in the government, and many of you in here work for the government or contractors, is there a point when we must disobey the government? How far do we go in obeying the government? Is it just giving back their taxes? How far do we go? Keep in mind, our government is corrupt. It's run by sinful leaders. And we have legalized abortions. We have legalized homosexual unions. We have legalized mind-altering drugs. So at what point do we disobey the worldly authority? God is a supreme authority, and we must worship and obey him wholeheartedly. And let me make this clear, when the earthly authority requires you to do something directly that is contrary to what God has commanded you, then you must disobey. I, as your pastor, let me make this very clear. When the earthly authority requires you to do something directly that is contrary to God's commands, then you must disobey. There are numerous examples in the Bible. For example, if the governing authorities come to you and say, "We have way too many people here on earth. We're going to have to start limiting our kids. If you have children, we want you to start killing your children," you must disobey. Exodus chapter 1, you see this example with the Hebrew midwives. They were fearful of God, and they, although were commanded by the Pharaoh to kill all the borns, the babies, they disobeyed. We see this, if the government were to come to you and says, "Worship the president, worship me," you must disobey. We see this in Daniel chapter 3, when King Nebuchadnezzar asked and required for all the people to worship him. And we see Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego disobeying, and even though they were put in the fiery furnace, God favored them and he protected them. If they tell you to not preach the gospel, if the government tells you do not talk about Jesus, you must disobey. Acts chapter 4, Peter and John were told by their governing authorities, "Do not preach the gospel. You're causing chaos and wreaking havoc. Don't do this anymore." They said, "This is what we have to do. The greatest command that was given to us, we must go and preach. You cannot stop us because God is the supreme authority." When the earthly authority requires you to do something directly that is contrary to what God has commanded you, you must disobey. And our earthly citizenship, as we see, has its limits and boundaries. But nevertheless, we must still be good citizens. And in citizenship, if God is a supreme authority and he's commanding you to pay your taxes and to be good citizens, then as Christians, you must obey God and be good citizens. So what does good citizenship look like in the eyes of God? Here in the U.S., to be a good citizen, you must first pay your taxes. We saw that example, Mark 12, verse 17, "Render unto Caesar, render unto the IRS what you owe them." Okay? Render unto the local state what you owe them in your sales tax. Second, we must work hard and be productive. Study hard, work hard, and be productive. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 speaks of this, that you must work and be productive. Finally, we must seek the welfare of our nation for us and for the future generations. In Jeremiah chapter 29, the Israelites are exiled. And God tells Jeremiah, he gives him messages and says, tell them to seek the welfare of their city. In other words, settle down for a while. You think you're going to get out soon, but guess what? You've got 70 years. You got some time. So settle down and seek the welfare. Get rooted. And here in America, we also, as good citizens, as good Christians, must seek the welfare of our country. And that means we have the responsibility to vote in order to seek the welfare of the nation. So here's the question. How do we vote this election season? What are our options here? Our options seem very limited. You pretty much have Donald Trump representing the Republican Party. You have Hillary Clinton representing the Democratic Party. Or the other option is to write somebody in. And our evangelical leaders are split, actually. We have guys like Albert Mohler, who's the president of Southern Seminary. He says, I can't vote. You're either going to be voting for a corrupt politician or a corrupt businessman, so I'm going to be writing somebody in. You have Wayne Grudem, who's one of the most influential theologians, highly respectable. He says, I can vote for Trump because he represents the better party that will proliferate the gospel in the U.S. And then you have satire sites like the Babylon Bee that says that the Wayne Grudem's evil twin brother actually gagged and bound him while voting and speaking and propagating Trump. And so when we see this, we see that these options are very limited. Let me encourage you and remind you this season that God's the supreme authority, and all worldly authorities, they fall under his superintendence. And no matter who is in charge here on earth, no matter how bleak things may seem, we still have a just, a loving, and a perfect king that is on the supreme throne. And so here's a framework. As you're going into the polls, here's a framework. I'm not going to be propagating a candidate here today, but I'm going to give you a framework in how to vote. Vote for the best option that will proliferate the gospel. Let me say that again. Vote for the best option that will proliferate the gospel. Because when the gospel is spread, when hearts are changed, when people turn to Christ, great things happen. Slavery becomes abolished. Hospitals and education systems rise. We have, there's a book called How Christianity Changed the World. It's written by a man named Alvin Schmidt. And it talks about all the wonderful influences of Christianity throughout history. And I would highly encourage you to pick up that book and read it before you go into the polls. And consider this, though these candidates that are representing these parties may be corrupt, and corrupt they are, the parties that they represent have an agenda. They're driven by certain values. And so you, as a Christian, you as a citizen, you need to know their agendas. You need to know what they stand for. And consider these things. Consider the Supreme Court. Who will appoint, who will be in the Supreme Court? Consider the education system. Who or which parties will be, which party will be able to proliferate the best education, protection of the church, abortion, homosexual unions, and Christian education, like I said. Consider these options and vote for the best option that will proliferate the gospel. Vote judiciously and vote prayerfully. And remember, no matter who is elected, political reform will not solve the root cause of the problems here in this planet. Political reform is not going to solve those issues. What's going to solve it is a removal and the complete obliteration of sin, which can only take place by Jesus Christ. Jesus is our hope. He is our answer. And if you are in Christ this morning, you are his representative here on earth. You have a dual citizenship. And if you're not in Christ today, you have been invited to be a part of the kingdom, this future reality of new heaven and new earth, ruled by that perfect God. And you can't gain this citizenship based on your own merit. You can't gain it out of money or how good you are or how good you may think you are. As sinners, we cannot stand before a holy and a perfect God. And because our sins are so grotesque and heinous before this holy God, our sins must be punished before his holiness. And there are only two requirements for kingdom citizenship. One is that your sins must have been punished and been paid for. Second, you must be granted righteousness or perfection. And when every one of us, one day, we will stand before judgment before God, there will only be these two requirements. And these two requirements, if they are not met, you will justly enter into eternal punishment and conscious existence apart from God. And you yourself will have to pay for the punishment of your own sins. And it would be perfectly fair for us to pay for our own sins. But God is love. And he has loved you before you were even born and paid the price for your sins through his son Jesus on the cross so that you might live eternally in faith, through faith in him. And the only possible way to meet these requirements is by knowing and trusting Jesus Christ, who paid the penalties of your sins on that cross and is able to give you new life as a result of the perfect life that he lived. And in this, when you trust Jesus, your sins are imputed on the cross. And Jesus has taken that, taken the punishment and the penalties of that sins on that cross. And his righteousness is then imputed on you as you trust him, so that you may be forgiven and live with him forever. The greatest news is this, is that you, a sinner, have been forgiven by the supreme authority because of Jesus, who paid the penalties for your sins out of his love for you. And he has given you new life. He has given you a new purpose. And your citizenship in God's kingdom begins here on earth. If you have never trusted Jesus, I urge you today to repent and to turn to him in faith. For this is the greatest love known to man, that God himself took the punishment of your sins on the cross of Jesus Christ and gave you new life if you'll trust him and live for him. So that one day you may experience the glory of his perfect reign under his perfect love in the new heaven and the new earth, where there will be a day in this divine citizenship with God under his reign, where there will be no more corruption, no more immoralities, no more pain, no more tears, no more saying goodbyes. And we will be ruled by the perfect king under his perfect love. God is the supreme authority. He is the just and the loving king who deserves our total worship and obedience. Let's pray. Lord, this morning we commit our lives to you. Lord, this morning we trust you, knowing that you have a plan. And even though corruption and evil and sin may exist here on this earth, we know that you have a plan. And we thank you that you have provided a way for us to live with you in faith. It is by faith and trusting your Son, Jesus Christ, that we can live eternally with you. And so remind us, Lord, throughout the week, that our citizenship belongs with you, and that we are to represent you here on earth, trusting you as a supreme authority, knowing that you have a plan. Help us, Lord. Help us to be the church that you have called us to be. Help us to be holy and righteous. Help us to be pure before you, and to be patient and kind to the non-believers in this world, representing you as a light. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.